Okay, folks, well, welcome this morning to Bible class. I'm certainly glad to see it's always good to get the body back together after a few days of being just parts walking around. We're really glad to see Tony and Lori Polino with us today, and their daughter-in-law is here with them, and it's just a joy to always have you come in and tell us how cold it is up in New York. And you have a real treat this year up there, I think, if I remember right. Buffalo, I think, is going to hold the World Horseshoe Pitching Tournament this year.
Oh, wow.
That's a real treat, boy. You guys would be so bored so fast. But, man, I'd love to sometime. Yeah, Alan Francis is the world champion, and he's, I grew up in the town I grew up, my dad's best friend was a three-time world champion horseshoe pitcher by the name of Curt Day. And then Canada produced a guy who, by the name of Ted Allen, who became a 10-time world champion. Just to put it in perspective, I pitch, I think the highest percentage game I ever pitched in my life was 43. In fact, I saved the card. 43% ringers. That's what I was pitching. Alan Francis, the current world record holder, pitches between 89 and 90% ringers. And he has had several games in world championship play where he pitched 100% in a game. He never missed. And he now is, I think, 18 or 19 times world champion. So he's closing in on 20 times world champion. He's just a machine, one of the nicest men you'd ever want to meet. He's from I think it's Defiance, Ohio, but he's—I think he's 18 times. If he wins this year, it'll be 19. And everybody says that when they step up to play him, just by him standing next to them, their ringer percentage goes down 10 points, just through intimidation. But he's not intimidating. He's handsome guy, crew cut, and he has the oddest way of pitching that there is. I don't think this means anything to anybody, but he actually pitches, his horseshoe goes, it spins the wrong direction. It goes reverse, it's a reverse three-quarter turn. Instead of the way most people pitch them, his goes the opposite direction. It looks really weird. It almost looks like a knuckleball. It just barely turns and then goes plop. Anyway. Well, that's not edifying at all, so let's get off that subject. But it's good to see Lori and Tony with us today. Sorry about that. And does anybody else have any... We are still concerned about Michael. I haven't heard any more about him. And can you tell us a little bit? It's got to be incredibly painful.
Yeah, it makes me sick to look at it because I feel so bad, you know.
Was it his index finger?
It's the ring finger.
Of his the ring finger of his right hand?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. And other than that, is he doing all right?
Oh, yeah, he's in great spirits. Yeah.
Good. Yeah. Good. Are they up in Maryland this week, or is he... Yeah. Well.
He captured it and brought it to the emergency room in a bucket. So that they, you know, because he just wanted to show them.
Yeah.
Sure, so well, and then, I don't
Yeah, yeah. See, this is going to get out, and somebody invariably is going to say, "Ah, that church in North Carolina, they've gone crazy down there. That sonship doctrine, they're starting to handle snakes now." And I'll tell you, I had my first encounter with one here in North Carolina, and it was one of the most heart-stopping moments that I ever had, and that's. I think, and Luke's had some instances at his place with water moccasins, little water moccasin or something. And you had, in fact, you've had run-ins your whole life with them from time to time. But it's different out here. It really is. They told me, and Bob told me when I moved here that, you know, North Carolina basically has some sample of about every venomous snake in North America can be found somewhere in this state. And I came from a state where mushroom hunting, that's the only hunting I did before I really got here. Mushroom hunting, it's not, you don't need a dog or anything for it, but we'd tromps through the woods with no fear at all of snakes, venomous snakes. We'd bail up snakes all the time, but they were either blue racers or black snakes. But boy, if they're out, be very, very careful. I know they're around Steve's place and Mike's place back there in the woods. Steve would go out there with me sometimes. We'd flip over a boat and there'd be some under that boat. You got to be on high alert. Well, please tell him that we're thinking about him and he's in our prayers. If there's anything we can do, let us know. Anybody else? I know you can't beat that. I mean, it's like, well, I got a migraine, but doesn't quite measure up to being bit by a copperhead. All right. Yeah. Okay. Meet with everybody on the concealed carry after services today.
About 2 minutes.
A Cecil 2 minutes. Jerry just laughed. Cecil's 2 minutes. Like a guy called me the other day, he said, "I just need to speak with you for 5 minutes." And he spoke with me for over 70. When I hung up, you know how your phone tells you how much time you've been on it? It was 70 minutes, and that was his 5 minutes. All right. Well, if nothing else, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, you know where we are. We're in verses 11 through 14, and especially dealing there with verse 11. Before we get underway, I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if you'd lead us in prayer, please.
Good Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. It's a wonderful day to live as your sons and seek the opportunity to come our way. We're grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided us with all the assets that are needed in order to live a sonship life. And we thank you for the fellowship we have as we come together this morning. Also grateful for the study that's gone behind the words that you've spoken to us today. And we pray that we might have an attitude whereby we might take this information in as a learning experience and that we might advance in the sonship life. Again, we're so grateful for the opportunity to do what we're doing here this morning. And we give you the thanks in Jesus' name we pray.
Before we get to our study, there is one thing I want to do by way of clarification and just straightening a little bit out. Several Bible classes ago, we had a special on Easter, and it was rightfully brought to my attention that I actually made a mistake, and I just want to say it for the record. Some of you probably won't even know what I'm talking about exactly, but I just want to say it for the record so that somebody's listening maybe over the internet, they say, "Well, then wait a minute, that doesn't make sense." Well, that happens a lot sometimes with me, but one of the things that I was going over in that was the issue of this blending of the pagan celebration of Ishtar, of Easter, into Israel's calendar, and I went and looked at a couple of verses back in Daniel. Well, I think I led you to believe that one of those verses was talking about the Antichrist when it wasn't. The first one there in Daniel 2 was actually Daniel extolling God himself, who changes the times and the seasons. He's the one that brings about the changes in all of these kinds of things. My point in all that, and I screwed it up because it was kind of off the cuff, but my point there wasn't, and I wrongly attributed that to Satan, so my apologies to God too. But later on in Daniel 7, you do have the description of the Antichrist who changes the times. And my point in all that was to say that there's going to be this blending that goes with Israel's proper calendar and the things and the times of that calendar, and there's going to be an addition to that of this, of what the Antichrist is going to do when he comes on the scene. And preparation for that was being made through Herod as this Gentile king of Israel in preparation to pave the way. All of these things were being set into motion so that one day when that man of sin, when the Antichrist actually does come onto the scene, that he will be easily embraced by the vain apostate religious system of Israel. And so I just wanted to clarify that I was wrong on the Daniel 2 passage. I was right on the Daniel 7 passage, but I just wanted to make sure that I went back and cleared that up. And if you kind of pay attention to what's going on there and think through it a little better than I was able to articulate it, it's this kind of bringing together of Israel's calendar and its system, and one of the things I didn't bring out at the time too, and I told Cindy when I was going home, I said, shoot, I should have brought that out. That's another reason why, and this will probably come up later on in some of the things we're actually going to study out in Romans. That's one of the reasons why you have the little book of Jude sitting where it sits in your Bible. Jude is a very short little book. It's one of the only, there's only a few of those one chapter books in the Bible. Jude is one of them. I think it's 25 verses. And Jude is the book just before the book of the Revelation. And you have in Israel's epistles, you have Hebrews and James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then all of a sudden you got this one little book, Jude, and Jude is different than the rest of them. And the reason for that is Jude comes along and talks about the Gentiles. And he talks about their beastly character as brute beasts. And he uses the word ungodly just over and over and over again. And that's because what a lot of folks fail to realize is the role the Gentiles play in Israel's program as it culminates with the things in the book of the Revelation. And Gentile ungodliness and that whole back to Babylon thing, getting back to Nimrod and why Ishtar is herself, when I showed you that picture of her, she herself comes from Nimrod. All of that comes from that period of time, and you have this infiltration of all of that into into Israel's whole religious calendar, much like it was when they were in the land and came under the influence of the Canaanites and began embracing their gods and began naming their children after them and naming their cities after them. And embracing the entire satanic policy of evil as it existed there in worshiping the creature more than the creator, that as the Gentiles did, they were doing the same thing. And so, not to teach on all of that, but that's just a little bit of a, hopefully, a clarity, and I didn't mean to confuse everybody. I just made a mistake, and I wanted to own up to it and clarify it. Good enough. So, let's get back to Romans. Romans 13 now. And poor Andy just made it 20 minutes. He never sneezes anywhere but here. I don't know. It is. It's true. So I don't know if it's you people back there or...
It's Sarah. Not me.
Oh, I forgot. That reminds me. That was one of the things I was going to say. Why didn't you say something? I wanted to congratulate. My daughter graduated from Wake Tech yesterday. In the dental assisting program. It's great having a daughter who's in dental assisting because, boy, do you get it about your teeth. I've learned things about flossing I never knew. But she's kind of graduated. She actually has a few additional things that she has to continue getting done, but the actual ceremony was yesterday, so congratulations. All right. Romans chapter 13, let's pick it up in verse 11, warm our thinking up now and get moving on here. It says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Well, one of the things that we've been doing here in this second component to our instruction of godly judgment is really boring in on the issue of our personal time. Time becomes a major issue here because of the nature of the first part of the godly judgment, which began up in verse 8 and ran down through verse 10, that has you operating on the godly thinking of this pleasurable, happy, joyful debt that you have to all men, just as they did to you at one time. Somebody performed the greatest act of kindness that they ever performed in your life for you when they gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the kindest and most wonderful thing that anybody ever did for you. It was an expression of godly love and charity. And you now are in a position where you owe that to others, as well as to other saints, to be able to be helpers and encouragers of their joy of God's word and of godly edifying and things along those lines. And so because of that happy debt that you owe to all man to give them an expression of godly love and charity, that therefore means that you're going to begin to operate upon the basis of that saying that is found there actually in verse 9, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," and therefore the principle that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And with that enthusiasm now to work no ill to your neighbor, you immediately have to attach this to it, because you're not just going to be set out on a mission course to go out and do a whole bunch of good things to a whole bunch of people, although some of that will be going on, but there's really some constraints upon your time and some priorities to your time because of the environment that you're in that makes some demands where you're going to have to make some particular judgments and adjustments to your time because of what is now getting ready and what you're on the threshold of the door of opportunity opening up and you getting ready to now move into a new aspect of your Father's business where you and Him are going to function together in a way in which you never have before. And so your time becomes really critical. And there's two aspects to that time that this second component is going to focus upon. One is your personal time. The other is dispensational time and the timing of this dispensation of grace that matters greatly to what you determine and choose and make judgments as to what takes priority in your life and what you're going to give your time over to. And as I said in our last lesson, we now have there's actually three major clauses for the renewing of our mind where our thinking is concerned. The first clause, there's two clauses in verse 11 and the first clause of verse 12, all the way down to when he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." from verse 11 down through that is all of the godly thinking. But all of verse 11 with its first two clauses really deals with personal time. And so it comes in two parts to that, so to speak. And in verse 11, because you have that colon that separates the sentence. But the first part of that has three steps, and that, knowing the time, and step three, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And we've covered this enough that you should be well enough along to know the nature of those steps and the importance of them, that you need to immediately arrest any decisions that you're going to make to just spread your time so thin that your education and edification starts to suffer. And so that's why the "and that," he comes along and immediately says, add to that, you know, you've got verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, ending in love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that. And that "and" comes along and says, now, son, add to that. In other words, immediately put this with it. Before you start spreading yourself too thin, immediately put this with it. You know what time it is, right? Right. It's sonship time. It's time where we understand, appreciate that the things that we say and think and do in every detail of our lives has got benefit to us as saints, as sons, as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. There's training that is involved in it. We know what time it is. We know the environment we're in. We haven't come to the end of our education. We're just beginning it. So there's still demands. It's like if you can take your mind back, some of you will have to go way back to when you were in school, when you were in college. You just can't, I mean, people say, you know, the kids, they leave home when they turn 18, they go to college or something. Oh, finally go out in the real world. College isn't the real world. It has demands on your time that means that there's things that you just can't do if you're going to actually make. In fact, as I've often said, one of the greatest failures most college students make is the failure to be able to handle and manage their time. They just don't wisely do it, and they wind up washing out. And that can't happen here at all. There's demands on your time. In fact, the Father's actually inviting you to even spend more time in His business. So there's going to have to be some hard judgments made about your time. And that's why you know what time it is. And based upon knowing that time, this saying comes along that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That's not a rebuke. It's not a reprimand. The Father clubbing you on the head for some failure that the Romans didn't fail in anything. Everything was running well, so with you. We're not talking about somebody who's having problems or things along those lines. It's a saying that's designed to cause a son to realize that the time that you've been spending now away from work is basically considered sleep time. And it's high time, and now is the principal thing of that. Now, your Father's saying, you've demonstrated some capacity and ability, and I'm so thrilled with that I want to offer you now more of my business to enter into with me and to engage in really the glories of it. The real glories of sonship are what lie ahead. The real glories of the Christian way of life are all from this point on. When you read through Paul's epistles, right? You go through if you even want to skip the Corinthian epistles and Galatians, you go right to Ephesians. Man, that thing is just blown up with all this glory and glory and glory, and the glories of this whole thing lie ahead of us. The real impact that we're to make. And that's what we're on the threshold of. So it's an exciting time. And it's a time that a son should have been, and a daughter should be waiting for their father to say that, and gladly be able to say, I'm going to give up this time to be able to devote it to this, and to ensure that these things that I'm learning are being properly deployed in my life. They're working themselves out. I really am ensuring that the doctrine's doing the job it's supposed to be doing. It makes a difference. And that saying that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, this, as we talked about before, the sleep there is really basically whatever it is that you're doing away from work. And now that's going to have to be whittled down because reprioritized because of the demands that the work with your father is going to have upon you now. And that's not saying that you're going to stop your job or You've got demands and responsibilities in life that you have to take care of. It's your job, not my job. It's your job to think about your life and think about the priorities that you have and think about what is eating up your time and what is taking your time and demanding your time and making adjustments accordingly. And this is one of the things we talked about in our last lesson about the basic issue of where we begin, even though it's an expression that's used later on. It's really where redeeming the time comes into play, and we're really redeeming that time because you are making the best use of it and getting out of it all that you are designed to get out of it. But you really redeem the time when you're taking aspects of time and the time you have left on this earth, and you're taking aspects of that time away from one who desires to use your time to his advantage. And that's kind of what's up for grabs. Your time is up for grabs. It can be used to your father's advantage, or it can be used to that adversary's advantage. And when you take time away from that adversary and give that to your father to use for his advantage, and there's an advantage he has with it, you're his inheritance. You're the inheritance. His inheritances are the saints. And that's where you're really redeeming that time. Well, in order to cap this off, we've been looking at a real brief, and I think what we'll do is kind of finish this off today, and in this lesson anyway, and maybe start getting into the next step or the next major part of this in the next lesson. But if that kind of brings us up to speed a little bit, in finishing off this first saying, which has you thinking about that as a saying and saying, well, okay, there's some major principles that come out of that. And we've identified at least three of those major principles or main operating principles that when we think about that saying at first, this is what's going to emerge. And when it comes to the point that we're at in our sonship education, when our education is an edification or godly edification, some things they've been pressing upon you because I've heard you voice them. And one of those things is, you know, there's so much ahead of us. How am I ever going to get this all done? How am I ever going to get everything done I need to get done in the time that I've got left? That's not a bad thing. That's a natural thing to think. And it's something that the curriculum takes into consideration, by the way. But one of the things that you should think about time, when it comes to this moment that your father kind of comes to you and says, I want you to start working with me 3 hours more a day than you worked before. He's not going to come along and just dump everything on you. He's not going to say, hey, today you're going to be the CEO. Get in there and run it. No, he's not going to do that. He's just going to come along and say, I want you, there's another operation. And this starts real mild. You're going to have to now take on some soldierly qualities. You're going to have to start doing some soldiering. We're going to enter into some battle, you and I together, because of what we're involved in. There's going to be resistance to it, and what you're going to be putting on display, there's going to be resistance to it. But I've thought it all through. I've got all of the things that provide for you and save you from being victimized by that. So there's some exciting things that we're going to do. So when it comes to ramping that up or kicking that up a notch, when it comes to your time, now it's high time to wake out of sleep. One of the things you think about time is, I don't want to waste it. And that should be ever growing in your mind. I don't have time to waste. And that can manifest itself in ways not just of saying I'm going to make sure and make every single Bible class, which is a good thing to do, but it's also understanding that I don't have this spiritual switch where, and I'm not saying anybody in this assembly does, but I'm saying I've been doing this for 30 years. I've met enough believers to realize that it's a strange phenomenon, and it's kind of hard for me to get my mind around it. But it's like I talk about the different lives that you have, the days of our lives. And there's There's my home life, my work life, my this life, my that life, my church life, all of these kinds of things. It's like this switch where you can almost you can almost turn off your Christian life and say, well, that's church, but I've got these other things that I'm involved in. A son doesn't think that way. You start to realize that's wasted time. In fact, you might find yourself doing some of the exact same things you're doing, but now you're doing them as a son. You're doing them with the understanding that there's things that I can, I may not change this thing because it has a great priority. For instance, your marriage has some demands and it has great priority. You have children and there's priorities there. But instead of saying, well, that's my family life, no, that's just another part of my life as a son and my life as a daughter. My life as a member of the church, a body of Christ, there's great opportunity there. There's a reason why late in our epistles, in Ephesians 5, Paul brings up the whole issue of marriage and goes into it. I mean, that's not the first time he does it. He deals with problems in marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. But in a real godly, properly functioning marriage, that's way late in the doctrine. That's in the real meaty part of his epistles. And he's not bringing it up there because you don't know what marriage is. But he's bringing it up there because there is real value in that institution that God created. He created that to have great training value. And in many ways that I'm not going to go into this morning, but in many ways, women have an advantage for being in a marital relationship now that's going to really benefit you marvelously in the creature, in the heavenly realm, because of the position you have as a woman and a wife in this world. Some great training that you've got. Sometimes it clicks, that's why sometimes this clicks with women when we get to those things more than it will with men. And the guys are the ones we're going to have to really watch out for. But anyway, you don't want to waste time. It's not just a precious commodity because it's precious to people like the lost in general. But it's precious because you know what time it is. And because of the training that you're involved with. And therefore you need to find more of it. Because you're now going to be even more involved with greater aspects of that particular function and role and job training and all of those wonderful things. And thirdly, you want to make the best. This is judgments between good, better, and best. Judgments between wise, wiser, and wisest. And so you want to make the best use of the time that you've got. Well, in order to do this and cap this off, what we went back to was to look at just something, and if you'll do this with me this morning, we're going to finish this off here. This really goes to this saying, connects up with some of the things that you have already come to appreciate, but now they really have, I use this expression all the time, rubber meets the road benefit. And one of those things is what we were taught back in the initial sonship orientation and establishment we had in Romans 8, and the godly exhortations that made it so that your commitment, this is where you're going to have to check yourself out. This functions like a mini checkpoint, and you need to check and make sure and kind of revisit that commitment level that you had, because soldiering demands more commitment than ever before. Being a good soldier of Christ. And I know what Paul said, he said to Timothy over there, but there's application for all of us when he talked about a good soldier entangleth himself not in the affairs of this world, that he may please the one who has called him to be a soldier. And there's going to be, it's like I've mentioned this before. Every once in a while I'll get a little email from somebody around the country and they'll say, you know, some of the things that I held on to so tightly that I thought were so mean, so big in my life, they just don't matter anymore. And I said, I know, I've done the same thing. And it's happening to me all the time. And as that hymn says, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, that commitment needs to be rechecked. So what we've done is we've just briefly gone to those commitment levels. If you'll come back to Proverbs chapter 2 one more time with me. Proverbs chapter 2. I know this was before the exhortations in chapter 4 where we are, but Proverbs chapter 2, the first five verses, is what gets settled between you and your father, actually before the very first class ever begins. And this is what a father wants. This is what any teacher wants, what any instructor wants. And there are three big ifs and one big then. Three ifs and a then. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding." Stop right there. That is that first one up there called honest attendance. And I've gone over this, so I'm just going to mention it. The honest attendance is what you want. You pass the point where you realize, I'm not going to church anymore just to impress anybody. I'm not there to impress the pastor. I'm not there to impress other people. You don't wear your big hats in here. Nobody wears hats in here, which is a good thing. You certainly don't dress up a lot. I'm not saying that to demean you at all. I don't care. But we're not here as a fashion show. I know you're looking at me odd, but some churches, I'm telling you, they check each other out, and then they have each other for lunch, and they just tear into, "Did you see what? I couldn't believe. Did you? That didn't go with that. That was a horrible look. Did you see the tie? What was wrong with him? His pants were on back." Steve Young came in here once. The whole class, his shirt was on backwards. It's always a thrill to see if Steve's got his shirt on backwards or forwards. You never know. I mean, inside out or right side out. You just never know. But nobody, I mean, he wouldn't have got away with that in most churches. They would have, "Did you see that? They made fun of it." We don't make fun of it. We just, that's Steve.
I didn't want to get
bothered. Oh, you didn't? Okay. But some of you know what I'm talking about. A son comes to Bible class because he's committed to the fact that he has been shown something that has filled his heart with such awe and such grandeur that nothing can eclipse it that he could ever think on or do. And that's what his father tells him to begin with, that he and I, you and him, are going to do together. You and him, he told, according to our epistles and our program, we're going to repossess the heavenly places, and we're going to become we're a new creature for that old creature that's out there. So you're here to get that kind of an education, and you're here to honestly attend, because your edification means everything to you. And so that honest attendance is there. That's the first if, and it has to be there. You're not here to impress anybody. You're here to learn as a son and daughter your father's educational program. The second if comes along in verse 3. "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." Now you're saying something. For those of us who came from the first time I was here, this was one of the biggest, and it still is sometimes a little bit of an issue. Because, you know, in my old days, it was, "We're going to operate upon strict academic discipline, and if you so much as burp, I'm going to throw you out, you know. You better sit straight and sit forward and no yawning and no, you know," and I don't mind yawning. I have a problem about yawning. I don't mind the yawning. Just cover your mouth. I don't want to see your dental work. I hear about dental work all the time. I don't want to see it. It's just rude. But from that strict academic discipline, I realized that one of the things I was doing was I was actually making it so you could never do that. But in order for me to not just be an instructor in Christ, which there are 10,000 of, but to be a father, as Paul said, I need to have this interactive, there has to be a forum so that you can lift your voice up in two ways, both in Bible class so we can know that we're on the same page, everything's running well, but especially between you and your Father in sonship prayer. You get to lift up your voice, cry after, and it's critical, it's essential in order to get the then. But the third one is sitting there in verse 4, and the third one is, if thou seekest her, her is the wisdom of this entire, in fact, all of this curricula, all of your education and edification as a member of the church, a body of Christ, can fall under that huge issue of wisdom. This is the competing wisdom of your Father versus the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of your adversary. So he says, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, and she's a her there because... especially because there's to be a love affair developed with her. But anyway, as for hid treasures, if these things are there, these three ifs, only then the then occurs of verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And that's interesting that God uses that little word find, because some of the knowledge of God is supposed to be found. It's not just simply going to be like you've got a flip-top soul, like that old commercial with a flip-top head. I think that was a dental commercial. And they flip the head open and just pour it in. God doesn't come along and flip. In fact, isn't it interesting that of the intellectual creatures, think about this for a moment. When he created the angels, when he created that entire angelic realm, and even all the categories of that angelic, of that heavenly realm, one of those categories happened to be cherubims. And one of the leading cherub of them all was this character named Lucifer, right? When God describes Lucifer, and he was freshly created, we'll say, what does he say about his wisdom? You remember what he says about his wisdom? Who said perfect? Yeah. When he's described in Ezekiel 28, I believe it is, or Isaiah 14, I think it's in the Ezekiel passage, he's described as perfect in wisdom. He didn't have to learn. He was created with it already installed. But when God created Adam, Adam had to learn. God did not create mankind with it already installed. And that's because of the nature of what God was going to do with man. He was going to install his own heart. And it was almost like he says, no, I'm not going to, this isn't going to be some kind of a robot. I'm going to start him out dumb as a stump. He doesn't know a thing. He doesn't know, when intelligence is so low that you can actually look at him and say, he doesn't even know the difference between good and evil. I got a clean slate, and I'm going to teach him everything from my heart to his. But then that adversary got in there ahead, see? And he struck there in Genesis 3. But I just think we are the only intellectual creature God created that has to be taught. And I know that science is trying to circumvent that, but they're finding all kinds of problems with it. You know, just download the Encyclopedia Britannica into somebody's brain. Okay, so they got a lot of knowledge, but they still can be just as screwed up as can be. The issue is a heart controls the inner man, and the inner man controls the body. And there's all kinds of wonderful ramifications of that, because you've got three members of the Godhead and you're made up with three aspects of your being. There's all kinds of wonderful things about all that, so that you can be godlike, godly, like Father, like Son, thinking, living, laboring with Him. Well, what I'm after is that information, you're going to have to find it. And God has made it so that it can be found. But it's going to take making not only honest attendance the issue, interactive learning the issue, but making this education and your edification, your spiritual life, being the top priority of your life. Nothing else takes precedent over it. And the analogy that we've often used, and we've looked at the seeking, if thou seekest her as silver, we looked at that some last time. We talked about how that there's real spiritual money that you can accrue. And we've talked about what some of those things are. I'm not going to go back. I'm going to let it come up and scroll onto the board. But we've talked about that merchandise that you can actually build up spiritual money, and you can buy things with it. You can purchase things with it. I mean, redeeming time, isn't that what you're doing? You're purchasing some things. And there's some skills and some experience, some things. One of the things that we'll talk about coming up is angelic thinking, that you can understand not just what goes on in their brain or head, but understand some things about what they see and view and think about as being important, and what is not, what is a sin, and all these kinds of wonderful things that we can gain. Nothing else is like this, and that's why chapter 3 talks about her as a tree of life, and that her merchandise is better than that of silver and fine gold, and more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire not to be compared unto her. And this analogy by itself with seeking her as silver isn't really adequate to give you the punch or the kick of making it so that getting your sonship education is the top priority, and not just a priority along with a whole bunch of other priorities. That I have my shelf of top priorities and I've got five things on there. No, you should have a shelf of the top priority with one thing on it. And then under that, you've got sub-priorities. But the highest priority of all. Folks, this is what's going to make you the greatest husband in the world. This is what's going to make you the greatest wife in the world. This is what's going to make you the greatest child of your parents in the world. This is what's going to make you the best employer in the world, employee in the world, as far as in the eyes of God. This has promise, as Paul says, for the life that now is and the life that is to come. All these things, and this other issue described by this other analogy comes along, and by what it says is designed to kind of generate in your thinking that making your sonship education not just one of the many priorities you have, but to really make it stand out above all the rest, to make it THE, the top priority. And it's this searching issue that fully does that job. When he comes along there and says, if thou searchest for her as for hid treasures. And when you add the searching issue at the end of verse 4 to the seeking issue at the beginning of it, the issue of our sonship education moves from merely being one of many great priorities to being a top priority, the priority, to that all other priorities are subservient to. That's why the rest of verse 4 goes on and says, and searches for her as for hid treasures. And the hid treasures are just a little bit different from the silver. It's not the same word. Because while seeking is done when you have perceived and recognized the thing that you're seeking is vital, it's important, it's necessary, it's needful, it's indispensable, because it's the very part of your basic substance that meets requirements of your life and how your life is going to exist. But when you search for something, you're actually engaged in activity that's more intense. Searching is more intense than seeking something. When you're on a search, it's almost like a synonym of being on a quest. I went on a search for something. If you often hear that in the expression of a girl or a young man, a boy or a girl who's been given up for adoption, And they talk about how, and you know, and then somewhere along later in life, they find their birth parents or parent. And you'll never hear them come along and say, you know, I've been seeking you for a long time. I've been searching for you. I've been searching for you for all my life. And there's more intensity in a search. That's why you don't have seek and rescue teams. You have search and rescue teams. I know there's an English issue there, but it's search and rescue. And the search is more serious. It's almost like I can seek for something of great value, but it's not nearly as valuable as what I search for. I might seek for my car keys because I need to get to work, and that's valuable. But I'm searching for hid treasures. And that's what this wisdom is. It's hid treasures. And that's why this is so appropriate to bring this back up when we're dealing with a saying. Because a saying yields and gives up more of its treasure. More and more of its treasure, the more and more that it's worked, the more and more that it's used, the more and more you dig into it and have application to it in various situations and circumstances that arise in your life. But searching is more intense, it's more extreme, and is really a step beyond the seeking. It's interesting, you actually come along and apply yourself more when you search for something. You might go seeking for something, you know, but you can pretty much tell by the way the person walks in the door if they've been seeking or searching something for something. Usually they come in after seeking for something and they're just looks pretty much the same. But when they walk in the door and their knees are all muddy and their hands are all dirty and they've got cobwebs all in their hair and everything, well, you've been on a search for something. I can tell by just looking at you. It's like me and those squirrels. Kids come along and say, Dad's on a quest. He's on a mission. He's on a search. Get those squirrels out of my yard. I don't like them. They get in my house. You think I've only had one get in, but still, just to me, they're thieves. They broke and entered. But when you're on a search, you apply yourself more. The reason why is because there's more work to do. That's one of the things you are to be alerted to, and you can come back here and say, you know, I didn't really think about it to the depth that I'm thinking about it now, but now that I'm actually into the curriculum, and now that the rubber's really meeting the road, and now that things are really happening to where my commitment is going to have to be kicked up a notch, I can really see in that little expression, if thou searchest for her as for hid treasures, that my searching means there's more work to this. There's more work to searching than there is to seeking. And when you search for something, you're searching for it because it has a compelling nature to it. It's when you're on a search, you are compelled by what is the object of your attention. That's one of the reasons, and you see that in kind of novel and fun ways, but you also see it in deadly serious ways. There are parents right now whose children have been taken, and they've been searching for them and will never stop searching for them. And that's why sometimes you'll see whole communities come together, and they will go through a field or a forest or something like that, and they'll turn over every leaf almost literally. Because the object of the search is so compelling, it demands that kind of work. This isn't just seeking for something in a helicopter. We're going to get down on the ground and we're going to turn over every leaf because every aspect of this is going to drive us toward that goal. That's the compelling nature of searching for this wisdom of your Father as for hid treasures. All else becomes relegated to being secondary to that one issue of obtaining what you're searching for. Now, it may be over a brief time, which everything else is put on hold, or it may be over a long time. But searching requires and involves more work and more time than seeking does. And that was one of the things that we brought out here in talking about this as the top priority, but I just wanted to go back over these things, and there was many other things that we went over there, and I hope that the searching becomes wonderful because of the shade of meaning that differs from seeking is the compelling nature of it. In other words, something in the nature of what you search for has generated within you a powerful force or a drive that's almost irresistible. It holds sway over you. And because of that, this thing warrants you searching for it. It has fully captivated you. It's gotten your full attention. You want to put your full energy to work for it due to the high nature of what you're searching after being so highly desirous to you. It's what might be called a consuming desire to get it. I'm consumed with it. I'm compelled to it. That's what's taking place in chapter 13 of Romans. This desire to now enter into this grand glory of your Father's business is so compelling that you really don't find it at all uncomfortable, or it's not unpleasant. You're not uneasy with hearing a pastor or hearing your father confront you with aspects about time, personal time, prioritizing time. Those things aren't reluctant to you at all. They actually, because if this has all worked properly, you should almost be so eager for this. This is kind of, hey, this is one of those markers that I've been waiting to get to. And now I'm here. I can look back and see that I've demonstrated some capacity and ability. I'm not overly proud of that. I'm not tripped up by that in arrogance or pride. In fact, the very first thing I was taught was to not think more highly of myself than I ought to. So none of that is getting in my way. It's not a problem. I'm not being corrected. I'm not being clobbered. I'm not being reproved by that saying. But my Father is wanting to ding, 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 jog some things in my mind and in our time together that now need to be brought to the forefront because they're all going to be necessary, and kind of it's not at all unfitting to come along and kind of rekindle that so that we realize we're getting ready to enter into the most glorious aspect of this whole thing, of being able to suffer with Christ, being able to suffer for His name's sake, to be able to encounter that adversary, and to be able to push back against his policy of evil, and to be able to put on display further glories of my Father and his godly love and my love for my neighbor and my love for him. That's why I said in all of these things, it's not like a real soldier going into real combat, because he just doesn't know. He's got a lot of training, but he doesn't know if that training's going to save him from a bullet or to save him from a bomb or an IED. But you do. Your Father comes along and he says, I've checked out and made sure that all of the pitfalls and dangers that would separate you from your love of Christ has all been accounted for, and they are all there so that you can be saved from all of that. Not that you will be saved from the sense of not having to endure it, but that's the point. You will be able to endure it. And that's what I was trying to kind of talk about a little bit at the end of our last class, how that that there's salvation in all of that. The truth of the matter is, as you stand here at this door, with this door being open and your Father standing there with you and saying, I want you to now enter into a new operation of my business with me. And you see that it's going to deal with that adversary. And the very first thing you're going to have to do is as you take that first step is bloop. You're going to have to put on the armor of light. You can't walk through this door without armor on. Up to this point, you didn't need any armor. But when you cross this threshold, you're going to have some armor. And it's like you look at your Father and you look at what He's offering you and everything, and there may be some fear about it, but you have to recall the fact that unlike real soldiering, where they don't know, The best trained soldiers in the world still have no guarantee that they're going to ever get off that battlefield alive, or that they'll even meet their objective and their mission. And your father comes along and he says, you're going to enter into a combat unlike anything in this universe. And I'm going to make it so that every bullet that's shot at you, every, to use the terms he uses, every dart that is thrown at you, not only won't kill you or stop you, but will actually help you. That's what being more than a conqueror is all about. But without that armor and without that wisdom, you're in serious trouble. That's why this has to be that high priority. Well, we're going to stop right there dealing with that and kind of just let that go for now. But hopefully that's when we come back to that issue that we were dealing with before in the godly thinking about time. That knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That now makes the sense it needs to make and has done the effectual work it's supposed to do. And beginning next, after the break, we'll start taking a look at the next one. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So we'll stop right there, take a break, and we'll come back right after you've had a few minutes to